Heavenly Father, bless us as we study, bless us as we learn, bless us as we continue to find out more about you. In Jesus' name, amen. Lesson 9, it's the doctrine of Christ. Lesson 9 is divided up into two basic parts because Jesus, of course, is fully God and fully human. And the first part of this, I think I told you a couple of weeks ago, and I apologize for the interruption last week. I was on call Tuesday night, and it just would have been too disruptive to try to find somebody to do it, so I figured we'd just take a week off. So it's been a couple of weeks since we've been here. But as I told you a couple of weeks ago when we were introducing this, the first section here is going to kind of harken back to lesson 2, especially letter B, which talks about the various attributes. There's Barb.
Oh, good.
The various attributes of God.
Maybe.
Oh, okay. Maybe.
No guarantees.
She's got chair.
Sorry.
That happens.
Yeah.
So we believe that Jesus Christ is true God because letter A, the Bible calls him God. Letter B, the Bible speaks of his divine attributes or characteristics, and that's the one that refers back pretty much to lesson 2. Letter C, the Bible says that he did things only God can do, and those are listed there. And letter D, the Bible commands us to worship only God, but tells us to also worship Jesus. So let's talk just a little bit about letter A, where we believe that Jesus Christ is God because the Bible calls him God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 will be the first place we'll look this evening for that.
Should I start reading?
Sure.
For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement.
Oh, that's actually, First John, you're in the gospel.
Oh.
I was going to say.
That's all right.
See, Sandy, I did it too.
Yeah, it's easy to do.
See, and I had my numbers wrote down, so I didn't pay no attention.
It is really easy to do.
Okay.
And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life.
Okay. So it calls Jesus God and refers to him as God. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. We'll just kind of run through these in rapid succession, so to speak.
While he was still speaking, a bright cloud fell on them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him."
Okay, so the Bible, this is actually now the account of the Transfiguration, and Jesus is being called the Son of God by God the Father, who is represented by the voice that is coming from heaven. Okay, and then the next one is actually a pair of passages. Yes?
Is there only two places in the Bible where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are together at the same time?
Two obvious places are there, and also especially at the baptism of Jesus, yes.
Yeah.
Which is, of course, again, as we talked about before, in the Old Testament, God does not spend a lot of time, he spends a lot of time identifying the oneness of God, but not necessarily how God is three persons in one God. And it becomes necessary in the New Testament because you've got the Father and Jesus as God the Son, and then promising to send God the Holy Spirit. So, yeah. It's not the only mention of the three, because there's also like Matthew 28 and so forth where... actual representations, those are the two primary ones, yes. Okay. a pair of passages now, John 8:58 and Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 15.
I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am.
Okay, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, what is the problem with that? Because, of course, right after that passage, the people that were there picked up stones to stone him. Let's mm-hmm. see what the problem with that is in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 15.
Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation.
Okay, so in the Old Testament then, God is talking to Moses, and Moses is basically saying, what kind of proof can I take back to your people that I've actually seen you, and I've actually had a conversation with you? And Moses, or God says to Moses, tell them, I am. Has sent me to you. Now that sounds just a little bit odd to us, but here's what God was after. First of all, the actual divine name of God, which is pretty much unpronounceable because the Hebrew people took the second commandment so literally against misusing God's name that they even felt that mispronouncing God's name was sinful. And so in order to avoid sinning in that way, they just basically didn't use his name at all. They used substitutions. And so the actual divine name of God, as far as we know, is represented by Hebrew letters which translate into English as YHWH. And that's basically where the name Yahweh, if you've ever heard that used for God, comes from. But it basically comes from a root word which means I am. That was the name that God used when he was dealing on a personal covenant level with his people. I am. Now when you think about the concept of I am, in order for us to talk about I am, we have to put some time parameter on it in order for it to be understood and for it to be true. In other words, I can say right now, I am sitting here in Osmond teaching a class. That'll only be true for the next 45 or so, 50 minutes, whatever it's going to be, until we're done with this, and then we all go our separate ways and I head back over to Urbana again. Then that I am is no longer true of me. Earlier today, I can say, I am at the hospital. It's not true of me now because obviously I'm not there. I can say I am 54, and until October, that's true. I can say I am pastoring this church. That's not always been true. I've had a couple of other churches. I've done other things and so forth. So I am requires us to kind of put a time frame, if you will, or look at a time or a circumstance in some way or another. However, God, who does not change, can say, I am, and it is eternally true. And that's one of the reasons that he uses that kind of special designation of his name. Now, to refer to himself as I am was to use a very special name for God. So when Jesus comes back around now in John chapter 8, verse 58, the first one, and he says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. What he was doing is he was taking on that special covenant name of God. He wasn't using improper grammar at that point. I mean, that doesn't make sense. I am what? Before Abraham was, I am. I am what? I'm here. I am there. I'm what? You know. But to say I am was to connect himself into the divine name, the special name of God that God used all the way back with the Israelites at Mount Sinai and from that point forward. And it was seen as by the people that were against Jesus there as blasphemy, as something to be way wrong for him to say this. It would be clearer to us if he would have said, I am God. Because that's what he was saying there to those people. That's what it said to them. John chapter 8, verse 58, he was basically saying, I am God, by those words. But that's the reason that that strange sounding sentence before Abraham was, I am, got them so riled up. And what Jesus was basically, what was basically happening there was, is the Bible was very clearly identifying Jesus as God. Okay. All right, Romans chapter 9, verse 5.
Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen.
Okay, so once again, the Bible is calling Jesus God. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2.
It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning.
This is something that sounds very similar to the very first verses of the Bible in Genesis. And what it is referring to basically is that in Greek terminology, word means something more than just scratchings on a page. It has to do with how things are explained and revealed and so forth. And so what this is basically saying is that God has always existed, and God the Word, being Jesus, the way in which God revealed himself, also has always existed, and that God was, and that Jesus is with God. So the Bible calls him God here too. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Okay, so once again, it is talking about the coming of Christ. This is a typical verse from the Old Testament that is read around Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders. This is also calling Jesus God. Titus 2:13.
Awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
So, Jesus Christ is called God here in this passage from Titus. And in Acts chapter 3, verses 14 and 15.
You disown the holy and righteous one and ask that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this.
Okay, so God raised him from the dead. It's talking again about Jesus, the author of life. God raised him from the dead. So the Bible calls him God. The Bible then speaks of Jesus' divine attributes or characteristics. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8.
Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever.
So Jesus doesn't change. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. There was a... The church that I was first at in Norfolk, was my first call, had a lot of really beautiful symbolism in it. On the altar, I think, were actually 28 different carvings in one place or another of things that represented Christ, or the passion of Christ in one sense or another. I found at one point the Greek letters Alpha and Omega, which we're familiar with, which is beginning and the end, representative of God. But I also found the Greek letter Mu, which is the middle, would be like our M. And it was Alpha, Mu, Omega. And it is a representation of this, it's artwork to represent this particular passage. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, Alpha, today being the middle of the alphabet, Mu, and then Omega, forever. So this is to represent the fact that Jesus does not change. We talked in lesson two about how God is unchangeable. Okay. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18.
Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me."
All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So Jesus is all-powerful, omnipotent. Okay? And in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20.
"For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them."
40 days after the ascension, 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is Jesus' ascension into heaven. Jesus ascended into heaven. And I was just talking to the catechism students on Sunday morning after church about this, because one of the things that I try to impress upon them is to use what I call a trick question with a single word answer. When Jesus ascended into heaven, where did he go? Now, the obvious answer to that would seem to be packed in the question. Well, if you said he ascended into heaven, where did he go? One word answer, he went to heaven.
Nowhere.
Went nowhere. You've been listening. Because I've said this in church more than once.
Yeah.
Jesus ascended into heaven. Where did he go? He went nowhere. Now, obviously, as the ascension was a big deal because Jesus changed the way in which he is present among us, that his physical, visible presence was taken away from us. So he's not physically, visibly present among us as we are physically, visibly present with each other in this time and space right now. But the very fact is, as that passage says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am with them, or in the midst of them. Jesus changed the way in which he is present among us so that he can be in all gatherings of people, and with people even when they're not gathering with others, when they're just, so that he is with us always. Because that's the other seeming irony of the ascension into heaven. There's Jesus, there's the disciples gathered together. Jesus is giving them some last-minute instructions, and then he starts rising up off of the ground. And some of the last words that he says before he completely disappears is, "I'm with you always." He's gone. Now, which is it? Is he with them always, or did he just vanish? And the truth actually is, he didn't go anywhere, but he did change the way in which he is present among us. So he is omnipresent. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3.
"In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge."
That's talking about Jesus once again, that he is, that he knows everything. He's omniscient. And then we read earlier John 1, 1 and 2.
"In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning."
Jesus is eternal. Now, Jesus, according to his human nature, is not eternal, because there was a time in which he was not human. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But Jesus, as God, is eternal. So, we believe that Jesus is God because the Bible calls him God, and because the Bible speaks of his divine attributes or characteristics. We also believe that Jesus is God because the Bible says that he did things that only God can do. And right after John 1, 1 and 2 is John 1, verse 3.
It says, "Through all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made."
So, this is talking about creation. John deliberately writes this to sound like the beginning of the creation story, to identify the fact that Jesus was not only present in creation, but active in creation. By him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Okay, so Jesus was active doing creating in the time of creating the world. Matthew chapter 9, verse 6.
"But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home."
Okay, so Jesus comes along to this guy that's paralyzed, And what most people would think was the biggest problem for this guy was that he couldn't walk. But the first thing that Jesus has to say to him was, your sins are forgiven. And then everybody around him is scoffing and saying, only God can forgive sins. What's this guy trying to say? What's he trying to prove? And so Jesus then basically kind of turns around, and this actually also tells us the real place of physical miracles, because Jesus basically then says, so which is easier, to tell this guy that his sins are forgiven or to say to him, get up and take your mat and go home? And then he explains it further by saying, but that you would know that the Son of Man, referring to himself as the Son of Man, that I have the authority to forgive sins. Because, of course, the forgiveness they can't see. But getting up and walk, they can see. And so the getting up and walking, Jesus sees as kind of a lesser accomplishment. Even though, in the eyes of many, that would say, wow, the guy was paralyzed and now he can walk. That's big stuff. But Jesus is basically saying, forgiveness of sins trumps that. And so basically here he is saying that he's doing two specific things that only God could do, and that is speaking a word and healing this guy. But before physically healing him, he speaks the word of forgiveness to him. And what the officials that were taking issue with Jesus talking about forgiveness said actually is true. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus says, yep, and that's what I'm going to do. Okay, John chapter 5, verse 27.
And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man.
God has granted Jesus the authority to judge. And judgment is reserved for God. As far as judgment in eternity. And then John 3, 2 refers to the time when Jesus was visited by Nicodemus at night. And Nicodemus greets Jesus and basically says to him in John 3, 2.
He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.
So Nicodemus gives him credit by basically saying to him, we know where you come from. We know that you're from God because these miracle things that you're doing are proof of that. Nobody can do those things if God was not with him. So the miracles of God, or the miracles that Jesus did, were not just sideshows in and of themselves. They actually pointed back to Jesus being God. That was the biggest reason that Jesus did miracles. They were for the furthering of his ministry in some form or another. Jesus did not do miracles just because it was a miracle, and he never did them to show off. He did them basically because it was more or less to validate his ministry. There were a lot of people in Jesus' day, there were a lot of people before Jesus, there were a lot of people after Jesus that were trying to identify themselves as the Messiah, as the one that had been promised for many, many years before. A lot of people. Jesus comes along basically, and he's making some of the same claims that had been made by people before him, and then there were people that came along after him making those claims too. Jesus, however, is able to do things that only God can do, and that was one of the significant ways in which people knew that he was the Messiah. So, we believe that Jesus is God because the Bible calls him God, the Bible speaks of his divine attributes or characteristics, and the Bible says that he can do things that only God can do. And, letter D, the Bible commands us to worship only God, but tells us also to worship Jesus. John 5:23.
That all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him.
Okay, so the Son of God is honored just like the Father is honored, and that he is to be worshipped with the Father. Hebrews 1:6.
And again, when God brings his firstborn in the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him.
The firstborn of God comes, and the command is, let all God's angels worship him. So the angels also are commanded to worship Jesus. And then in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11.
All will confess Jesus to, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
St. Paul in Philippians 2 is basically talking about Jesus going through his passion and death. And what he is saying here at the end is of this is that everyone will confess Jesus to the glory of God the Father. That doesn't say everyone will believe in Jesus, because there will be those who will just say, yeah, okay, that's who he is. But it is basically that all will confess Jesus to the glory of God the Father. And then finally, Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9.
I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you, and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.
Okay, so John is awestruck by the sight. He is seeing visions of heaven. He's being shown around heaven. And an angel has basically been a tour guide for him for this. And at one point in time, as John is just simply overwhelmed by all of this, he tries to worship the angel, and the angel gets him up right away and says, don't do that, because I am just one of God's created beings, just like you are. Different kind of created being. I'm an angel, you're a man, but we are servants together of God. You can't worship me, because you don't worship the servants of God. You have to worship only God. And so if Jesus were not God, in order for him to be truthful, he would have to stop people from worshiping him. And yet the Bible is commanding him, and there are instances we've already talked about where he is being worshiped as God. Okay. Questions on that? All right, so we believe that Jesus is fully God, or true God, based on what we have already talked about here. We also believe that Jesus is true man, or fully human. The Bible calls him man. 1 Timothy 2:5.
For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
What you'll see in the Bible is when a specific point is wanting to be made, it'll almost be as if that is being either emphasized or overemphasized. Right here it says, it calls him, this is the man, Christ Jesus. So St. Paul here is finding it necessary, as he is talking to Pastor Timothy, to make a very clear statement that there is a go-between, a mediator, the perfect mediator between God and man. It's already been established that he's God, but he's also the man, Christ Jesus. Okay? The Bible describes his human body and soul, Luke 24:39.
See my hand and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see me, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see that I have.
This is one of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, where Jesus had died on the cross and risen from the dead. And now things are different, because no longer is he with the disciples 24/7 pretty much. And no longer are they going about from place to place, and he's right along with them, and he, when they want to walk from one place to another, they all go together and all that kind of stuff. Now it's kind of, now you see him, now you don't, to a certain extent. They're locked up in the upper room the night of the Easter Sunday, and all at once, even though all the doors and the windows were locked and they were there, Jesus, there he is, right among them. And so he kind of just shows up at different times. He's still there, but it's not the same as it was before. Yet, he wants to make very clear that he is risen from the dead, and not that he just dumped the human body in a grave someplace and now he's some kind of projection or spirit being or something along that line. That he truly is not only alive, but he has been risen from the dead, that he is alive, and he's basically making a clear point here. Come up and touch me. Because if I was a ghost, there would be no touching to it. So Jesus is truly human because the Bible calls him human. The Bible describes his human body and soul. And the Bible speaks of his human feelings and actions. And there are three specific feelings or actions or things that are characteristic of being human. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 20.
This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit."
So his conception and birth are a proof also that Jesus is genuinely human. Jesus did not just simply take on a human body that either belonged to somebody else or make it an appearance of a human body. He actually became truly human. This is identified for us in that part of the Apostles' Creed where we say that we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. That Jesus is truly human. Matthew chapter 4, verse 2 also talks about something else that identifies Jesus as a human being.
It says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry.
He was hungry. God doesn't get hungry. God doesn't need to eat. God has no needs whatsoever. But Jesus was hungry. He's truly human. And we're going to talk about the relationship of all this stuff in the very next lesson. But right now, we'll just keep going for a minute. Related to that is John chapter 19, verse 28.
Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty."
Okay, so Jesus was thirsty. Again, God's never thirsty. God does not need anything to drink. God doesn't need anything. He is God. So Jesus needing these things actually shows that he is truly human. These are marks of his true humanity in that way. So then, why did the Savior have to be God? He had to be able to credit us with his perfect righteousness. If I were to be punished for sin, it would be only for my own sins. I couldn't take anybody else's punishment at all, because my death would just simply be payment for my sin. The same thing for each and every one of us. The wages of sin is death. And so if we die, we pay for our own sin. That's it. And so in order for somebody to come and save us, he had to be above all of that, so to speak. So the Savior had to be God so that he could give us credit for his perfect righteousness. His life had to be valuable enough to pay for all sin, and he had to be able to then overcome sin, death, and Satan for us. We don't do a very good job when it comes to resisting temptation and sin. Jesus had to be able to overcome sin, death, and Satan to defeat the devil for us. So he had to be able to credit us with his perfect righteousness so that when God looks at us now, because we have faith, he does not see our sinfulness. He sees perfection. It's not our perfection because we're not perfect. But we're given credit for Christ's perfection. And then why did the Savior have to be man? He had to be a substitute under the law. God's not subject to the law. God can't take our place in that way. He had to be man. And he had to be able to suffer and die in our place. God cannot die. Regardless of the God is dead movements that have been going around the world one time or another through the generations.
Yeah, I don't quite understand that.
Pardon me?
Don't quite understand that movement.
Yeah. So the Savior had to be able to suffer and die, and to be able to do that, he had to be fully human. So the conclusion then is Jesus is the only one qualified to be our Savior. It took God to defeat the devil. It took God to have perfection to be able to credit us with his perfection. It took a human to be our substitute, and it took a human to suffer and die. Questions?
I have had this question for quite a while.
Okay.
We obviously confess in our creeds that God the Father is creator.
Mm-hmm.
How does that sync up with John 1:3?
Well, in the way in which the Trinity works, first of all, there is a mystery in which the Trinity works.
Okay.
We say that God is creator, but each person of the Trinity, in a sense, participates in everything to a certain extent that happens. The mystery is, of course, how could Jesus on the cross then cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it's part of that is just mystery.
Okay.
Is that enough?
Yeah, I figured that was probably it, but there's always been that little disconnect.
Okay.
You know, that it was
okay.
God the Father is given always the creator title.
Mm-hmm.
And then you come right back with John 1:3.
Mm-hmm. And it says Jesus.
As Jesus being the one. Without him, nothing was made that has been made.
Exactly.
You know, so.
Exactly. Yeah. It shows the mystery of the way in which the Trinity works, and I think I had mentioned maybe back when we talked about the doctrine of the Trinity, if anybody says they actually understand it, they're not being truthful with you, because we can say what we believe based upon what we see in the Bible, but we can't necessarily take it apart down to its pieces. And that's why all of the various illustrations of Trinity that have been put forth over the years, such as an egg, which has a shell and a yolk and the white thing that's been used just for the Trinity, or sometimes water as it's in its gaseous state as vapor, or liquid, or frozen as ice. But all these things tend to, you know, there's still how, and then to talk about how can there be three, and nobody's really necessarily in charge, because we say that Father is equal to Son is equal to Holy Spirit. Whenever there's a grouping of anybody in our human connections, there usually is someone that is at least more dominant or takes more charge in one sense or another, even if it's a shared kind of a thing, than not. And yet, the Trinity, each person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are equal. But they're distinct. They're not the same. And so that has led over the years to any number of false teachings. One of them being that when it was time to create, God called himself Father, and then when it was time to save, he called himself Son and Redeemer, and when it was time then to encourage, he called himself Holy Spirit. That was one of the ways. And that's basically an example of taking human reason and trying to unpack something that really needs to be left as a mystery. You know, but that shows over the years where some of these difficulties have tended to come from. So... That's a good question, because it, you know, you do have that, and then you have the whole business of how could God forsake God? My God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the errors that have popped up with that one over the years was, well, Jesus stopped being God for a little bit until he died. No, not really. You know, that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. So anyway, anything else on that?